Thank you, Dan and Colleen. I love that song. So good to hear music in the church sung, and what a way to share the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Friends, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
You got to be faster than that. Come on. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
There you go. You may want to keep the gospel reading handy. I'm going to make reference through it throughout my sermon. If you're scratching your head wondering, where did you get that from? Well, you might want to keep that handy here. Dear friends, what was the argument or the proof that just moved you to believing that God exists? What was that argument or proof that just, yeah, I believe in God? Now, there's a lot of famous arguments that are out there. Actually, quite a few of these were that I'm going to mention here. I'm not going to get too technical here, but I'm going to keep it simple. But these were developed in the 13th century by a guy named Thomas Aquinas, well before Martin Luther. These are the arguments for the proof that God exists. The first argument is called the first mover argument. It works like this. Because you look out and you see things moving around, someone had to start those things moving. There had to be someone who kind of had that power at the very beginning of time that just launched everything to move in the way that we see things moving today. Aquinas, his conclusion, that first mover was God. That's the first mover argument. Then there's another famous argument Aquinas put together. It is called the necessary being argument. That one goes like this. These are very famous arguments. It says this, that as we look out, we see that things exist and then they die. When we see things exist and then they die, that's just paying attention to what's in front of us. And because nothing can come from nothing, that means that there must be one thing that has existed from the very beginning of time, that's outside of time, that keeps things going. Hence, the argument is, there's a necessary being. That necessary being is God. Then finally, there's a very famous argument, that very current, in current times, this one's really popular. It's called the intelligent design argument. And that one goes like this. As we look out, we see order and that things are ultimately moving to an end. And that nothing is by accident, but there's design and there is purpose behind everything. Nothing happens by accident. And if you look closely at everything, there's a design to the way that it was put together. And that must mean that there was someone at the very beginning who designed everything just as it is. And the conclusion of that argument is that person was God. Now, there's probably three or four other arguments I could throw out at you. I'm so happy I remembered these from my college years. This is what I learned in Philosophy 101. Now, which of those arguments just flipped you over to the side of saying, yeah, that's it? Did someone sit down on a napkin in a restaurant and say, here's argument number one. Now, this is going to prove to you that God exists. I don't think any of you were convinced that God exists because of those arguments. I doubt it. Is that true? Probably not. Now, as we read about the shrinking church, a lot of articles about this, and how numbers of Christians and those attending, the numbers are lower and lower. Even before this last year, we read about these articles, we might come to the conclusion we need to come up with better arguments to convince people that they should be in church. What argument could we come up with? My friends, there is no argument. There's no proof that we could give that could convince people to believe in God. That's a Holy Spirit thing. Actually, we learn this from our text here in John chapter 20. Because believe it or not, in this text, John chapter 20, there were people who had an airtight argument to convince others that God existed in Jesus. If you look at verse 19, those people were these 10 disciples. They were there just a few days after Jesus had been resurrected from the tomb, And he came to them and he showed them that he was alive, that he had been resurrected. And he showed them, I'm sure, the nails, the nail marks and his side. They knew that Jesus was alive. But guess who wasn't there? Did you pay attention? Who wasn't there? Which of the disciples? Where was he? Was he playing video games? What was he doing? We don't know what he was doing. Now, Thomas was melancholy, a little bit of a pessimist. Maybe he was so devastated by Jesus' death that he just didn't know what to do. Maybe. Or maybe it was this. Maybe Thomas just wanted to be alone, isolated from everyone else. That could be. But what we know is this. If you skip down to verse 26, the text, that verse starts by saying this: 8 days later, Jesus appears again. And this is where the encounter happens between Jesus and Thomas. And at the end of it, Thomas believes. But do you realize what happened in between those 8 days? The 10 disciples who are with Jesus, they had an airtight argument to point that God was alive. They had the best argument of anyone in the history of the world, better than Thomas Aquinas. They could say, "We saw Jesus right here, Thomas. And by the way, we have evidence, and we can tell you about the wounds that we saw." The verb there that when I read it is progressive. What that means is they continuously told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas didn't believe. Let that be just a quick lesson to each one of us. That if 10 people who actually saw Jesus tried to convince another person, Thomas, that Jesus was alive, let us know that we're not going to win people to believing in God by arguments or proofs. It doesn't work. That's kind of a downer. Have you ever won someone to God by an argument or a proof? Anyone? If you have, come talk to me because I need some help. It's never worked for me either. My friends, Thomas, maybe you relate to Thomas. Thomas is pessimistic. Maybe you don't resonate with Thomas. Thomas was pessimistic. Do you remember in the story of Winnie the Pooh, who was the pessimistic character? Eeyore. Thomas is like Eeyore, if you read the Gospels. Here's an example. John chapter 10 and 11, Jesus says this: "Let's go to Bethany, and Lazarus has died. Let's give him life," is what Jesus is referring to. Now, Thomas knows that in Bethany there were authorities that were coming after Jesus and the disciples. He knew that it was a threat, and Thomas responds by saying this: "Lord, we will go with you and we will die with you there." That's what he says. Eeyore. An optimist would have said, "Jesus will go with you, Lazarus will live, and we'll pick up some more disciples. How awesome is it going to be?" Skip to John chapter 14. Jesus is with his disciples one last time. Right in the upper room, he says this to the disciples. He goes, a very famous funeral passage, John 14. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I may be, you may be also." And guess who speaks into that? Thomas. Thomas says this: "But Lord, we don't know where that is. How could we know where to go?" An optimist would have said this: "Jesus, oh, I'm so thankful you're preparing a place for us. I'm so excited we get to be with you." Thomas is Eeyore. Then with Jesus' resurrection, he hears repeatedly from the disciples, "He's alive." Thomas' response is, "No." Maybe you can relate. Things don't go your way in life. Things stack up and there's lots of losses. You really don't expect anything to come, good to come into the future. Maybe this last year has turned you a little bit more to be like Thomas. I don't know. So where are we going with this? How does someone who is doubtful and who is very pessimistic move to the most bold statement, my God and my Lord. How does that happen? Jesus found Thomas. Wow, think about these details. It really hit me hard this week. Jesus found Thomas. Jesus finds Thomas and he says those words. He says, take out your finger, put it, take out your hand or your finger, put it in my hand. Take out your hand and feel my side, Jesus says. Stop disbelieving, but believe, but believe, Jesus says to Thomas. And you know what's interesting about this passage to me that really stuck out? How did Jesus know that Thomas wasn't believing that he was resurrected? How did Jesus know that? Did the disciples kind of tattle on Thomas during the week and go to Jesus and say, hey, there's this guy over here, he doesn't believe? I don't think that's it. I think it was this. Jesus saw Thomas at his absolute worst that week for 8 days. I imagine in the marketplace, Jesus saw Thomas kind of, I'm not going to follow Jesus. He didn't really help me out. And he saw Thomas quietly, secretly, thinking in thoughts on Wednesday, I will never believe. And he saw Thomas on Friday thinking and doing things that nobody else saw. Was Jesus spying on Thomas to kind of keep track of how much he was disbelieving? Was Jesus kind of, is this a creepy thing that Jesus was keeping track of Thomas and writing down all his faults and all the concerns that he had about Thomas? You see, when most people see people at their worst, they run away for the hills. When most people see people at their worst, they want absolutely nothing to do with them. Jesus came and found Thomas and saw him at his worst and reached out to him and said, yeah, I'm here, Thomas, for you. Jesus didn't need Thomas. Do you see this? He didn't even need him. He had already appeared to the 10 others who saw the resurrected Lord, but he comes back and he finds Thomas and he brings him in. It wasn't an argument. Jesus didn't lay out a 5-step process from Thomas Aquinas, and Jesus didn't give a proof of how he is alive, nothing like that. Jesus finds Thomas at the worst moment possible. And Thomas gives the boldest confession, my Lord and my God. My friends, have you ever in your life been loved by someone at your worst moment? When someone has seen you at your worst and they still love you. That's powerful. That's happened to you in your life. I remember when I was dating Alicia, I was in St. Louis going to school, and Alicia visited me in St. Louis, and that night I had a basketball game. Mitch, you'll like this. Mitch, you play basketball, right? Okay. I was decent. I'm starting to kind of decline a little bit, but I was decent back in the day. She came to St. Louis. She had heard that I was pretty good from some mutual friends. Then she showed up in St. Louis. She heard from some of my friends in St. Louis that I was pretty good. And then, of course, she heard from me that I was pretty good. Then it came time for the game. And it was time to play hero ball. Do you know what hero ball is? That's where you try to take over and just, you know, play the game and impress the girlfriend. So we played the game, and I played my worst game I have ever played. I still have friends that talk about that. One person said, Lucky played, that was the worst I've ever seen him play. And I went to her and I said, I don't know what happened. I averaged like 23 points a game. I had a donut that game, the first game I'd ever had a donut. That means 0 points, nothing. It felt horrible, but to her, you see, she didn't care. She loved me. Now, that's a beautiful thing. And to be in a relationship or a marriage where someone says, I love you even though I see you at your worst, that brings belief. That's what brings belief, not proofs and arguments. Do you see how belief comes? My friends, Jesus sees you all throughout the week. That's not a creepy thing. It's not meant to like cause guilt or shame or anything like that. But he sees you at your worst on Monday when you have that thought that nobody else sees. He sees it. He sees you on Wednesday when you disbelieve, when you say something that's really against him or against others. He sees everything. He sees you at your worst. He sees your pessimism. He sees your disbelief. He still finds you, and he comes. That's the teaching of this church. Here's my body. He comes and finds you. Here's my body. Take and eat. Here is my blood. Take and drink. This is the covenant of my blood. He finds you. My friends, in your bulletin, I just want to make reference to this. This is a famous painting. You may want to Google this. Those that are online, I should have pulled it up for online viewers. But this is by Caravaggio. Callie put this in, and I was actually going to use this anyways. This is the most famous painting of Thomas and Jesus. It comes from about 1600. Go ahead and take a look at it. It has some interesting features to it that I'll point out. Number one is Jesus is there. There isn't a halo above his head. That's very unusual for the time period. There's no halo. But then if you look down, you see the wound. That's kind of gory, isn't it? His hands, his fingers sticking in the side of Jesus. That's gory. And if you look really carefully, this is going to gross out a lot of you, there's dirt in Thomas' fingernails as he goes and touches Jesus' body. This is a really earthy picture, and you're thinking, wow, how could that ever happen? But you know what's interesting about this? Did you notice in the account, it actually never says that Thomas touched Jesus? Never does it say that. It's painted that way. Every painting has Thomas touching Jesus, but the account never says that. I'm thinking that maybe Thomas never touched Jesus. I think this. When Thomas saw that Jesus came and found him, there was no reason for Jesus to do it. He'd already appeared to the 10. Why one more? Thomas was so touched that Jesus came to find him, he didn't need to touch the side. He just exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." My friends, what kind of difference are we? What is this difference? How does this change us here at the church and how we see ourselves in the community and how we approach others? Just one thought about that as I close out my message. How are we going to convince people about God? It's not going to come by proof or by argument. That won't work. Or by our opinions about all sorts of things. It's not going to work. Won't work. Hasn't worked for 20 centuries. Let's take the lesson from today. How can we convince others? We realize that Jesus has seen each one of us at our very worst. Not our best, our very worst. And he loved us. Now, what if we started to do that for other people? That'd be powerful. You know, when we think of church, don't we think of we put on our very best, we dress up nice, and we look really good, and we start to say things that are kind of churchy, and they look like we fit in with the church culture. But what if the church became a place where people could come at their very worst and still be loved? What, in other words, what if the church became like this room in which Jesus entered and saw Thomas at his very worst and loved him to the very end? That would be powerful. That would be powerful. And what a difference we would make for this community. Amen. Let's pray about that. Dear Lord, we confess today that we dress up, we say the right words, but we don't look great on Monday and Tuesday, quietly. And we are so thankful that you don't judge and you don't characterize us as lost, but you find us as you found Thomas. Lord, give us a heart to do the same to others, that when we see them at their very worst, when everyone else would walk away, we would love and extend that loving kindness you have shown us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.